Well, when Stephen Reece said he's not willing to lead this session for fear of the brickbats that may fly after it, well, it's after lunch. Many of you have been here through the day and some of you were here yesterday evening. I didn't quite know how to approach this session, whether to just be argumentative with you or what. We have a problem. We have a problem in our children and youth work. This afternoon I want to talk about that problem and how we need to reform. When I finish, some of you may think he hasn't talked about that problem. He hasn't said what we expected him to say. But I hope by the end you will at least understand how I view what the Bible teaches as the foundation for our children's and youth work, and that all the application or implication moves out from that foundation. So that's what I'm going to be seeking to do today, seeking from the Word of God to establish that, so that our view of what children's and youth work should be has a more biblical foundation. I have three things to say. The first is the symptoms of the problem. The second will be the solution to the problem. And the third has to do with a strategy for it. So we begin here with the symptoms of a problem. Well, I think we would all accept that many churches are labouring to attract and keep young people. But they, for some of us, will not come to Sunday school or to clubs. Today, a youth work with 60 young people in it is considered to be reasonably substantial, I would have thought. But in terms of the number of children in the village, it is pathetic. It is tiny and minuscule for its influence. Other churches than the ones that are trying to attract and can't get them have extensive and very labour-intensive Sunday schools and midweek clubs. But after 30 years, you say to the Sunday school teachers and the youth workers, you ask them a question, something like, who that came from outside without Christian parents, that came through the Sunday school and through the teenage work, who has been converted? What is the fruit of all that very labour-intensive work? And often, the answer is none or very, very little indeed. And pastors are under pressure as well. Even where they are not pressed by congregations to be user-friendly, in every other respect, there is pressure when children are present to tailor the worship so that children can understand everything that is going on. Perhaps some of them may have read Luther's Table Talk. I saw it on the bookstall. It's there. It's worth a read, actually. But some of them may have read Luther's Table Talk, in which he says, sermons very little edify children who learn little thereby. Now, taking that sound bite, we may go away and say, okay, well, we need a creche and a Sunday school in the sermon so that the children will at least get something. But that was not at all actually what Luther was saying. His application of that is diametrically opposite to what the normal evangelical reaction to that is today. He was talking actually in context about catechizing children and teaching them a very serious theological foundation for their thinking. And his application was, therefore, when children get home from the sermon, there needs to be a lot more work done after the sermon. Times have changed. At the beginning of the 20th century, 56% of all children went to Sunday school. Today, it is optimistic at 4%. At the turn of the century, Hudson Pope, who was a CSSM children's evangelist, could begin his work with a wheelbarrow, boxes, spades, and erect a magnificent pulpit 5 feet high on the beach. A portable organ would accompany the singing of hymns and children's songs, and various children's talks would be given. The children's evangelist would expect conversions during that meeting, and evidence is that children did make lasting decisions to trust Christ. And therefore, at that meeting in Beach Evangelism, some provision, and I'm quoting from Patricia St. John's biography of Hudson Pope, published in 1967, some provision must be made, says Hudson Pope, for children who have been stirred up by the message in order to help them to get the matter settled. And that's the norm. The after meeting, he says, has a very definite place. Times have changed, haven't they? Our culture has changed. David Blunkett voiced his suspicion of evangelicals when he associated what he calls far-right evangelicals, but the word is there, the slur is there in the word evangelical, with Islamic extremists. We need, he says, to be able to take on those extremists and say, I'm afraid our society, our pluralism, our openness, our ability to accept differences without being subsumed is crucial to our survival. It's what distinguishes all of us from every faith, from those who would take our lives because they reject our faith. And it applies equally, he says, from far-right evangelical Christians to extremists in the Islamic faith. And in any public work we do with children, we're as likely to be criticised for brainwashing as we are to be more likely to be criticised for brainwashing than commended for good work these days. We've got to accept that religion, and particularly nonconformity and evangelicals, if you have that name given to you, is no longer respectable, and Christians and pastors even are no longer respected. Something has been happening. And people with a memory of the glory days, Billy Graham crusades and so on, we're still patterning what has been done in the past. There was a golden age in the 50s of mass evangelism when thousands upon thousands of people could be gathered in big auditoriums or in stadia to hear a preacher. And often children's work were small events similar to that. Michael Green and Alastair McGrath, in their summary of the 20th century, write this. The post-war belief boom was a blip. Now, I'll try and say that. It's like a tongue twister, isn't it? But the post-war belief boom was a blip. It was a temporary trend, they say, that disguises a growing alienation from Christianity. It's rare for families to go to church together. Trinitarian churches have seen a huge fall in attendance of one third since the 60s until today. The figures, again, very optimistic, are at 6.6 million. Groups previously considered cults now outnumber evangelicals, attendees at worship. And non-Christian religions are growing faster than any of the Christian denominations or religions. In fact, in the 70s, it's been since the 70s, there are actually more Roman Catholics in this country attending worship than there are Church of England. Other changes. Families have changed. Childless couples have increased from 4 million to 6 million just since 1961. It is now more normal for couples not to have children, and certainly not until much later in life, and to have many fewer children than was the average. Lone parent families dramatically rising. Marriages have dropped from 300,000 in 1960 to 180,000 a year, that is, today. These are massive cultural changes in which we are working. And in fact, only 23% of all marriages now have a dependent child in them. Now, these are from the Office of Statistics, these figures. They're not just somebody trying to sell us something. They're drawn statistics. In the churches as well, something has changed. Parents, along with the individualism of our culture, are so ready to say to their children when they get to 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, you must make up your mind whether you come to church. That's your choice. And in fact, there is an implicit expectation of rebellion rather than of belief in Christian families. So we have these symptoms. Now, if 100 years ago, when there were many more children actually in our culture, in our country, 100 years ago, when Hudson Pope was doing his work amongst children, John Laird, who was the one-time leader of CSSM, of Christian Union, he said this of Hudson Pope, that he always regarded his evangelism as building on a groundwork of already existing Christian teaching. The evangelist was referred to as the special agent who mustn't relieve the parents of their duty to God in bringing up their children in the fear of the Lord, instructing them in the scriptures, and endeavouring to lead them to the Saviour. His task, says Laird, was to kindle the fuel that had probably been laid for years, and to lead the well-instructed children to Christ, and then hand them back to their own teachers. You see, the disease was already there, not to hand them back to their parents, but to hand them back to their own teachers for subsequent building up in a Christian fellowship. Now, interwoven in there, a number of problems. A changing culture. People rejecting the Christian message. Moving from a sense of there being absolutes to being me-centered opinions. The change in family culture and the structure of the family. Many other things that are going on within our culture. They're some of the symptoms. But the fact that the church is imbibing the independent spirit of our age and has lost some of its moorings about what we should be doing in relation to working among children and young people is more important and significant. We have a problem. So these are the symptoms. The second point then is that we have a solution. And we have a solution. It's already been said, but it must continue to be said. We have a solution because three things about the Bible. The first is it is sufficient for us. Our doctrine of the Bible means that we can go to it and discover a way to reach children and young people. You see, it teaches us. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, it teaches us. It then says, it rebukes. That is, it rebukes the errors we'd be making in any area. So if we're thinking about reaching out to children and young people and reforming what we're doing there, it will rebuke what we've been doing that's not right. That will then correct us. That is, those wrong strategies we've had will be replaced and we will be pointed in a better direction. And it will instruct us in righteousness, that is, in the right way. In the right way. It is a complete turnaround that is envisaged in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, just in case you think I've grabbed that out of context, remember the context of 2 Timothy 3:16. It's 2 Timothy 3:15. From a childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So it was about winning a child, the Bible sufficient to win that child, who was Timothy. We have a solution, because the Bible is sufficient to guide us in this, and we're not left to try and dream up strategies and approaches and philosophies from our heads. And we certainly are not free to bring them in from, albeit well-intentioned, people from outside who tell us exactly what children can receive and can't receive and are and aren't in their nature. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is infallible. When we talk about inerrancy and infallibility, the best way I think of considering the difference is this. When we say the Bible is inerrant, we mean it contains no error. When we say it is infallible, we mean it conveys no error. See the difference? So when we go to the Bible to discover what we should be doing about children's work or youth work or reaching out to them, we need to go and understand that if we take what the Bible says, it will not send us in a wrong direction to waste our time. And we'd probably get on far better, wouldn't we, if we went, instead of importing into the churches, which is largely what we've done, an experiment that began only 200 years ago, we'd be so much better off going back 2,000 years and reading what the scriptures have said. And the third part of the solution is this. We have a solution because the Bible is clear. It was mentioned, I think, by John Palmer at some point. He used this strange word, perspicuity of the Bible. Perspicuity. The Bible is clear. How many people suppose that the Bible is full of grey areas? What's a grey area? How should we reach out to children? What should we be doing to be a blessing to children, to young people? What's a grey area? There's not much said in the Bible about it. Well, if all the grey areas that people have told me about are in the Bible, there wouldn't be much white and black on my Bible. But when we look down into the Bible, we say, no, the Bible, the greatest problem most people have with the Bible is not that there's a lot of grey, but there is a lot of black and white. The grey isn't in the Bible, it's in us. We want it to be grey, because otherwise we find ourselves being challenged and changed, and we find the discomfort of realising what we've done has been not the best and we've got to change. And in church life, in our consideration today, it means this, that whole segments of the church, the whole thinking of believers has got to be shifted. A massive new way of thinking about these things has to be brought about. And if the Bible is clear, it needs to be taught clearly. Let me ask you a question. After 10 years in Sunday school, right, or 10 years going through the church club system, could your children, not your personal children, but those children you've had influence over, give a summary explanation of the major distinguishing doctrines of true Christianity? The Trinity. The Atonement. Inspiration of the Bible. Salvation by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Holiness of life as the inevitable outcome of regeneration. Well, they would be my five anchoring points. If you look at those five, would the children who spent 10 years in your Sunday school be able to give some explanation of what distinguishes us from them, the others? Spurgeon speaks on this issue in one of his sermons. He says, "It was observed by a very excellent critic not long ago that if you were to hear 13 lectures on astronomy or geology, you might get a pretty good idea of what the science was and the theory of the person who gave the lectures. But if you were to hear 1,300 sermons from some ministers, you would not know at all what they were preaching about or what their doctrinal sentiments were. It ought not to be so. Is not this the reason why all sorts of errors have such a foothold? Because our people as a whole do not know what they believe." I heard it put in another way on one occasion when someone said that within 20 minutes, Stuart Ollier, I think, said that within 20 minutes of being in a party political conference, you would know the three or four main pillars that distinguished that party from the others, because they would not only be declaring it, but trying to contrast it. Now, Stephen's shaking his head, but I think that the truth is that today they're all lookalikes of each other, almost identical clones of each other. But in the churches, do we really have a strategy about what we shall teach, what material we have covered, what conclusions we can say have been arrived at? We have the symptoms of the problem. Things have changed and we are carrying on. We have the solution to the problem because we have a Bible that is sufficient, that is unfaltering, and that is clear. So I come to the third point. And the third point is this, that we have a strategy. I'm going to answer this in two ways and say that the biblical, I'm now going to give you what I see to be the biblical strategy for reaching out to children and young people, for children and young people's work. So here's the first one. The first strategy is to focus on our own families. Genesis 18:19 says, God commanded Abraham to teach his children after him, to bring up his children in the faith which he had. I know him, says God. He will command his children and his household after him. The whole dynasty that would come from him would know the faith that had come through the flood. He would teach them that there was a creator who created in 6 days, that there was a catastrophe called the fall, that there was a promise that God would send someone who would do something to deal with sin, and that person would be anointed, he would be the Messiah. And the truth of that was held, and Abraham would teach it. And all the ethical, life, lived, behavioral, decision-making, choices, etc., that come from that. Abraham would teach his children after him. And he would ensure that his children would teach their children, and that's why it says his household. And Abraham is the father of our faith, remember. We're pointed back to him. We're the children of Abraham, the true followers of Abraham's faith in a Messiah. That's where we are. And therefore he becomes the great standing example of what it is to be a patriarch, to be a father of a family. And a strategy which says, I will focus on my family first, so I won't be going off running some evangelistic meeting if it means for other people's children, if it means that my own house is not in order. It sets a new way of looking at the world. If this is what we are to do, then there are two important words I want you to remember. This strategy of focusing on our family involves two planks, if you like, two things that keep us steady. And the first word is separation, not integration. If we're to focus on our family, we need to remember this word, that we need to be about separation. There is us and there is them. Our children are our responsibility. We're to ensure that whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is of, and so on, ever is of good report, virtuous things, praiseworthy things, these are to fill the mind of our children. Homosexuals, or those that approve of it, of this conduct, or those that think it's acceptable and we shouldn't make a fuss about it, they are not to be the teachers of our children. Atheists are not to form their worldview. Pluralism is not to shape their religious opinions. Postmodernism is not to become the framework of their presuppositions concerning reality. Anything they learn about truth is to be viewed from the safe haven of the window of your home. They look out at the big wide world, which is full of dangers, but from the safety of their home, as it were. They're safely looking at how dangerous the world can be, all the errors it contains, all the temptations that fill it. The BBC and Sky are not to frame their enter view of what make is pleasurable, nor is it to interpret God's providence to them as they hear news. Now I know we wouldn't appoint, would we? Homosexuals, postmodernists, liberals, people who are non-Trinitarian, practicing atheists, would you appoint them for your Sunday school? But that's just 1 hour a week. We're to take time to focus on our own families, to frame their whole view of God, of Christ, of what is Christianity, of salvation, of ethics, of culture, of conduct. Now, when we go back and we hear about Robert Raikes and all these others who have formed the Sunday school movement that flourished, we sometimes interpret what happened then through the eyes of what we're seeing now. And we're not living in a real world. In the Industrial Revolution, people moved from the country to the cities and they lived in tightly compacted units. Many families all together, small houses, large families, children and adults working all week, and then Sunday was the day off. And it was a day for vandalism. A day for children flooding out on the streets. Children were growing up without being able to read, and Christians, fine Christians, had an honourable goal, which was, what can we do? The fabric of our cities is being demolished. We must do something. So they started Sunday schools where they taught for many hours of the day reading, writing, history, botany, maths. It was a school, but the whole of that schooling was through the instruction of a Christian worldview. Spurgeon began his Sunday schools and his poor schools as well. How carefully he ensured that anyone who taught any of the children in their care was above reproach and was committedly Christian, unreservedly evangelical. No instructor would be allowed to influence those whom Spurgeon and his peers felt were under their care unless they were unreservedly and wholeheartedly Christian. Now, I'm not going to argue this point any further, and Colette, my wife, said to me, you're going to say all that without saying homeschooling, aren't you? Or Christian schooling. I said yes. So I've managed it. Don't you feel the inconsistency of what's happened in this century? We send our children out. We're so intensely concerned to reach out and to touch the lives of children, but we miss a fundamental element of what it is to instruct our own children, which is that the foundational principle of it is separation. They are ours, they belong to us, and we are not going to integrate them. That is, integrate them into the affection, things that the world loves, the things that the world does, that we're going to be careful about what friendships are formed and what ideas are forming in their minds. You see, if the child down the street remains unconverted, it's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a tragedy. But if your child is unconverted, it is so much a more serious thing. We've had prayer meetings in our own congregation, and every week, we pray for children, children's work, children's clubs, and so on. I remember when I first arrived there, and we had a week of prayer, and one of the evenings of prayer was given over to prayer for the conversion of our children. And in that meeting, we can pray earnestly for the conversion around us, but in that meeting, tears. When our own children do not trust Christ and they go away, it is so much more a heavy burden to us. The second word in this first strategy, that we must focus first on our own families, is instruction. Abraham would teach his children after him. The book of Proverbs is written as a manual to fathers in the instruction to their children. To their children. There are some wider throws out, but the fundamental focus of it is, this is what you need to teach children. The book of Proverbs is what you need to teach children. To seek wisdom in God first, and then to seek to apply that wisdom of knowing God in every decision they make. Sunday school and Good News Club and these other things are not to be the main arena in which our children learn of Christ. In fact, it should be, should it not, that when our children go to a club for children that we're trying to encourage to hear the gospel. They should be like the university degree compared to infant school. They've been in family worship for 5 years. They've been in church for 5 years before ever they enter into the Good News Club, to this midweek club. And it should be that it's boring to them, as it were, if you know what I mean. We know that. Hand up first every time. Those poor children from outside are going, he always wins the prizes. Instruction. And you know, this is the basis for all successful work elsewhere. When Paul writes to Timothy about how to sort out Ephesus and get the problems resolved that Stephen has mentioned to us in his ministry, he writes that an elder must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And to Titus, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. They emphasize an elder's qualities. It's as if he says now that when the children are in the home, they must be in submission. And when they're out of the home, they must not be, when they get to adolescence and beyond, reported round everywhere as being reckless rebels and living immoral lives. He's been successful there. Now, if you wanted to keep your car going or wanted to have your car repaired, tell me, who would you go to? Would you go along to somebody who you knew you'd always seen him broken down at the side of the road? And so you knew he knew a lot about mending cars because his car was always broken down. Is that what you'd do? You know, so many self-help groups are about this. I've broken down and you've broken down, so let's get together and talk about how to mend each other. Sorry, did I miss something? You know, it isn't like that. You call the RAC, because the RAC never breaks down, and the AA never breaks down, as it were. You know, these, they're there, specifically there, to ensure that if you have a problem, they know how to mend it. Their cars don't break down. And here is Paul saying that the teachers in the church should be people whose homes are the primary focus. They are successful there. They have proved their capacity in their own home, and now there can be a strategy outside of it. There's been a wrong emphasis come amongst us. Something like this. It's been said to me many times. Well, if we take what you're saying, how will our children ever be salt and light out there? I'm trying not to say in the school, but it slipped out. How can our children will no longer be salt and light? So here comes this 16-year-old. He wants to join the army. And you say to him, I'm so glad you want to join the army. His uniform, he looks at it, looks smart. Here's a gun. Thank you. There's the enemy. Out you go. And he says, is there nothing else? No, go out. I want you to go out and influence the enemy. Be a good influence to them. And if you survive the encounter, come back. We'll give you a little bit more training and then send you out again. We think we're balmy. Sorry, that's not a word you use in conferences, but we would think unseemly. To send out into this world, into a fight, into a bloody battle, young men ill-equipped for the enemy, who don't even know the enemy, don't know anything about the enemy. But what we are told in regard to children is that they need to go out and be salt and light as if they're little evangelists going out there. But we need to remember this, the concept of separation and instruction. We need to train them until they are strong enough to face the foe, to recognize the foe, to see the dangers, to be ready for it. So the first plank in the solution is to recognize, is to focus on our families, because it's the foundation for the rest. And the second plank is to focus on other families. You see? Families. If you were to devise, if you were asked now, devise from the Bible a strategy for reaching children, for reaching out specifically to young people, tell me where you would go for your texts. I'm not asking you to, I'm leaving you to mull that. But tell me, where would you go? Well, you would say, well, we deduce from the Great Commission that we are to witness to every creature, every person. The Great Commission, in its, both of its forms that we read or more, has a kind of extensiveness about it into all the world, and an intensiveness about it to every individual. We get to get to every place to contact every individual. Extensive and intensive. So you could say, well, we deduce from that children are part of the world and children... Okay. We can deduce that the manner of proclaiming the gospel to our audience is affected by the audience. So that Paul meets people with a presupposition about the Bible, that the Bible is true, that it's reliable, and therefore he quotes it. And then he goes to a place where there's pluralism and all kinds of multifarious gods that are around, and we find he doesn't directly quote chapter and verse from the Bible. How he is proclaiming the same truths is influenced, and he tells us, again, we deduce from 1 Corinthians that when he was a child, he thought as a child. And so he understood that a child's way of thinking can be so different to us grown-ups. And therefore we deduce that we are to adapt and to form our way of speaking and the way we illustrate or the length of the message. Wise, they'll go to sleep, like over there. But we're to say, children, their mind, their way of thinking, we're to adapt ourselves to it without compromising the truths. And when Paul comes to do his church planting work, what do we discover he does about the children? And the answer is this. He arrives at Philippi, and his target audience is to look and see if there's any Bible believers around already, whatever they think, and he discovers Lydia. And so he preaches to her, and into her home he has access, and through his access, by his access through Lydia, he gains the family, the household, probably servants as well, but whether there were children, we're not told, but the whole of those for whom she had a parental responsibility, which would have included her servants, all of them came to faith. He then... there's an orphaned little girl going along the road shouting at them, and there's a problem. He casts out the evil spirits. She may then have been the child that May, we're never told what happened to her after that, but we can make a presumption that she is converted, maybe. And perhaps she then comes in as well. But through that, he gets a night's holiday camp in the jail, and the jailer, after the being woken up from the through the storm, through the earthquake rather, he comes and asks the great question, what must I do to be saved?
To continue, please turn the tape over and press play only. Do not rewind. Side B will continue in a few moments.
And so then they're all brought. The parent is now believing and the children are brought in. We need to focus on our families. We need to focus on other families. It's a common strategy, and I believe it is a mistaken strategy, in emphasis that is at least, that we reach the parents through the children, when the Bible example is that we reach the children through the parents, if we're taking Bible example. We reach the children through the parents. Conclusion. In concluding, I want to preempt two questions so you don't hit me too hard later. Am I saying you should do no outreach to children? Now, before I answer that question, I need to declare an interest. For the last 30 years, I've been a leader with United Beach Missions, doing outreach to children. And our strategy is to reach the whole family, not to reach the children, by the way. United Beach Missions is not like CES, which is to reach children, but our strategy is to reach families. But also in our own congregation, some of whom are here, I hope they're still in my congregation tomorrow. In our own congregation, we organise events hoping to bring gospel influence to boys and girls and teenagers. And 3 years ago, we had about 15. At the moment, we have about 60 that are coming to hear this good news. Almost all of them, almost without exception, from homes where there is no gospel testimony. So get that in context before you throw a boulder. So my question is, am I saying that you should do no outreach to children? You must desire that. But I am saying this, if the Bible is our textbook, we find a focus on our families and a focus on other families. We recognize that the fundamental unit into which the gospel is going is the family. Now, there are strategies that we can deduce, that we can preach, see an opportunity within prisons, as Day One has, or with pensioners, or with students, or with asylum seekers, or with Muslims, or with Catholics, cult members, or children. But it's into that context that I put a strategy of distinguishing one group from another. So that's the first question. Am I saying you should do no outreach to children? You must decide, but where is your emphasis to be? What is your focus to be? How are you to think? How are you going to reach, really reach, children and teenagers? Get the guitars out. Get a lively thing going. Is that the way to really target it? And the second question I want to preempt is this. Am I saying that you should not send your children to a secular or state school? And the answer is, you must decide that. It's a matter of glorious private conscience. But surely, if you're to focus on your family, you will respect the fact that everyone who teaches them under your permission and authority. They are truly in loco parentis. They stand in your place. But are they saying what you would say? Do they have the slightest interest in winning your children to a biblical worldview? Finally, let us think biblically about this. When I was asked to take this session, I didn't particularly think it was a hot potato, I suppose. When one or two people said, "Oh, I'm looking forward to that session," I thought, something's going on here. When I prepared it, I realized I'd rather not deliver it. Because there is no area in our church life probably more sensitive, over which more heat is generated, than what we do about reaching children and children's meetings. When you want to change it, when you want to adjust it, especially when you want to cancel it. But my friends, what we really need hammer. What we really need, is to think biblically and to have a teachable spirit, so that we don't say, as we heard earlier, but we've always done it this way. Friends, we've been through 2,000 years of church history, and 200 years ago or less, the Sunday school movement started. The culture has totally transformed to what it was that caused the creation of this, and yet we are perpetuating a whole movement, a whole way of thinking about segregating our children and our teenagers and putting them with peer groups and providing things just for them, instead of recognizing the fundamental unit of life is the family, and that it is in the family and through the family and to the family that we go with the gospel. And it is by this means, I contend to you, that we shall reach children and young people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will be gracious to us, that you will help us to change our views, and especially where they are entrenched, where we have committed ourselves, body and soul, and where we have given hours upon hours of sacrificial service. And yet we pray that you will still give us eyes to see if there is a better way, a biblical way, a more successful way, by which we can bring this gospel to those boys and girls and young people who are growing up in their sins, who will make all their life's choices in their sins, and then they will die in their sins if we do not bring them to Christ, if you do not draw them to Christ. Oh, help us, Lord God, to do this thing in the way which pleases you, in the way which you approve. And we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.